Well, good morning, Trinity.
Good morning.
For those of you who I haven't met, I'm John Miller. My wife and I started attending this church in 1978. We're lay people, and God took us on a long journey that ended up on staff right here, and then off to seminary, and then back here on staff again. And now I like to say, 2 years into retirement, I've worked my way all the way back up to layman again at Trinity, but. It doesn't exclude preaching occasionally, apparently. So, I do have to admit that in the weeks leading up to this this moment right here, I've been a bit nervous about getting back into this role that I've been out of now for a couple years. But when I get nervous, I try to be very intentional in taking control of my thoughts. And thinking through things that I'm really thankful for in life. And after almost 72 years now, that list is starting to get pretty long. It includes big things like God's presence with us, His grace and His mercy toward us, His patience with us, His wisdom in leading us, His power to work through us no matter who we are. It includes a lot of earthly stuff as well. Gifts God has given to me in my lifetime, a faithful wife in Karen of 48 years, almost 48 years now. Two sons and a daughter who give me great joy, and six delightful grandchildren. What? Bruce, did I hear you say you wanted to see pictures? I think Bruce said he wanted to see some pictures, so. So here, on your right are our two California grandsons, and the three to their right are their three Wisconsin cousins, and then there's little Lucy in Siberia. So we've never actually had all of them together yet, but that might happen at the end of this year, so we're kind of looking forward to that. And yes, this is a shameless way to show off my grandkids, I admit, but I'm not sorry. I'm thankful, actually, to have friends who will allow me to get away with stuff like this. And when I think of friends in general, I really am thankful and amazed to realize that I have friends now on five of the seven continents on this earth, which it's just an amazing thing to me. When I think back to my dorm mates back in college 50 years ago now, who labeled me the guy who never talks, and they weren't wrong. I have no, other than my wife, I have no lasting friendships from my college years. I just didn't interact with people very well. But that makes me even more thankful that God knows how to help even severely socially challenged people like me get engaged in His world in a way that both serves people and gives glory to Him. I'm thankful for that. But there's one thing on my list of things that I'm thankful for that probably doesn't show up on anybody else's list here, though I think it should. I added it to my list after an incident that happened almost exactly 2 years ago now. It was May 5th, 2022, Karen and I were camping in Death Valley National Park, which is one of our favorite places, as some of you know. And it was early May, and by early May, the temperatures in the lower levels of Death Valley are hitting 100 degrees by that time. So we were camping up in the mountains, about 4,000 feet elevation, where it was 20 degrees cooler, but it also meant that we were far from civilization. So we were about 30 miles away from the nearest ice cream shop, the little tiny, tiny village of Stovepipe Wells, and 7 miles the other direction from the dead end of the road that led past our campsite. It was a quiet and very isolated place. I call it an introvert's paradise. But I decided that it would be a great place to go for a run, just me and God's creation. So on Wednesday morning, May 5th, 2022, I took off heading toward the dead end of that blissfully quiet road that ran past our campsite. No traffic in sight, no buildings in sight, no people in sight, nothing but mountains on both sides and a clear blue sky up above. And according to my running app, I looked it up, I ran for 47 minutes before deciding to turn around and start back. And as I started back, I heard a very distinct rattling noise. And I looked down to my left, to the side of the road right next to me, and there, right there on the side, just seemingly inches from me, was what a herpetologist would call a Crotalus cerastus. You and I, of course, call them rattlesnakes. And this one was all coiled up and rattling its tail like it was cheering me on. And let me tell you, it inspired me. I ran the return half of that race in less than 30 minutes. And ever since that day, I have been thankful to God that He put rattles on the tails of rattlesnakes. I mean, it was that rattle that made me aware of the snake and his fangs. It was that rattle that opened my eyes to the danger around me. It was that rattle that convinced me that if I did not change my behavior, I was going to be in trouble several miles now from my car and 30 miles further to the nearest civilization. And believe me, I changed. I not only ran faster, I also moved immediately to the center of the road, and I ran the rest of my run right down the middle of that remote Death Valley Road. That rattle opened my eyes to reality. Thank you, God, for the rattles on the tails of rattlesnakes. I tell this story because I think it's a good illustration of something that God has done for all of us. He has attached a rattle to something that is very dangerous to us. And if we will have ears to hear when His rattle goes off, and if we will have the wisdom to respond in the way that He wants us to respond, something very good can result for us. But if we aren't willing to listen, the picture is not pretty. And you'll see what I mean, hopefully, as we move through Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 13. In Romans 7, Paul is continuing a subject he's been discussing all through Romans so far, the relationship between our sin, God's law, and the grace of Jesus. How do these three things fit together? He gave us a clue back in Romans 6:14 when he mentioned all three, and he said, sin will not rule over you because you are not under law but under grace. It's an interesting clue because it states that sin, the reason sin will not rule over us believers is because we are not under the law. So sin will rule over us if we are under the law? I thought the law was given in order to keep us away from sin, and that the way to not sin was to cling to the law. But Paul turns that around and argues that sin and the law somehow work together. Paul, would you please explain this? And in Romans 6:15 and beyond, he begins to explain. Last week, Pastor Peter showed us how God is in the process of transforming us on the inside from people dominated by our sin to people dominated by God's grace. This is a transformation that we call sanctification. The Bible calls sanctification. And Paul says very clearly in the last half of Romans 6 that this transformation is a gift from God. We cannot manufacture it ourselves. We cannot earn it by being nice people. It's a gift from God, something to add to my list of things that I'm thankful for. But if God is taking us from sin to grace and doing it through Jesus, where does God's law come into play? Does He use the law to move us toward grace? But how would that fit with Romans 6:14, where we're told that we are not under the law? It's confusing. So let's let Paul do some more explaining in Romans 7, where he continues by explaining the kind of relationship we're supposed to have with the law, Romans 7:1. Since I'm speaking to those who know the law, brothers and sisters, don't you know that the law rules over someone as long as he lives? For example, a married woman is legally bound to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law regarding the husband. So then, if she is married to another man while her husband is living, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. Then, if she is married to another man, she is not an adulteress. The analogy Paul is using here to explain our relationship with the law was well understood by his readers. It's like marriage. Marriage is designed by God to put two entities, one man and one woman, into an intimate relationship that excludes everybody else. For as long as both husband and wife are alive, each is expected to be intimate only with the other. Anything else is outside of the boundary that is drawn by God. It's sin. But if your spouse dies, you are no longer bound to your spouse. You are free to remarry and to be intimate with another. So you can see the comparison Paul is drawing here between marriage and the law. As long as you and the law remain alive, God's followers are expected to remain faithful to God's law and to nothing else. But then Paul throws a wrench into his supposedly logical reasoning here. In verse 4, where we expect to hear Paul speak about the law now being dead to us or no longer ruling over us, we hear something different. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you also were put to death in relation to the law through the body of Christ. So I'm a little confused as I read this. I was expecting to hear that the law was put to death through Jesus. And I am now free to be bound to Jesus rather than to the law. But what Paul says is that I was put to death. We were put to death. It seems like Paul has just twisted his analogy into something I don't quite understand. And I could try to give you an explanation. There are several of them proposed out there. Or I could fulfill a vow that I made initially about 15 or 16 years ago. I think it was about that time when I vowed to stop answering questions I don't know the answer to. Some of you know that temptation, don't you? I mean, it's like our human nature. Someone asks us a question, and whether we know the answer or not, we feel compelled to give an answer. Is there something that pushes us to do that? Well, I vowed to stop doing that some time back, and I'm going to carry through on that vow this morning. I do not fully understand why Paul put this twist in his analogy. Someday in glory, maybe I'll get to sit down with Paul, and he can explain to me, and it will sound very logical when he does, but I don't understand fully today. But I can state the essence of what Paul is saying in Romans 7, 1-4. If two entities are in a relationship with one another, in this case, God's people and God's law, and one of those entities dies, the relationship ends. And a new relationship with a new entity can begin. And in Romans 7:4, Paul makes it clear that when Jesus died on the cross, excuse me here, we who believe in him died with him. And our intimate relationship with God's law ended. And it ended in order that two things might happen. Verse 4 still. You were put to death in relation to the law through the body of Christ so that you may belong to another. God wants us to be married to someone other than to his law. So in God's way of measuring life, he put us to death through the death of his son, Jesus, and our death now sets us free to enter into a new marriage, we could say. With whom? Verse 4 again. You now belong to him who was raised from the dead. That's Jesus. We now belong exclusively to Jesus. Through the death of Jesus, not only did we die with him, but so did our obligation to God's law. We are no longer bound to the law. Our life is no longer measured by how well we fulfill the law. We are now bound exclusively to Jesus, and our life is now measured by how well he fulfills the law. Our death to the law set us free to live in the grace of Jesus. Thank you, God. That's the first purpose of our death to the law. And the second is this. By becoming bound to Jesus rather than to the law, we have been enabled or empowered to bear fruit for God. Look at the very end of verse 4. You belong to him who is raised from the dead in order that we may bear fruit for God. Now, to bear fruit for God is to produce something that honors God and brings him glory while also doing good for the people of his kingdom. That's bearing fruit for God. And now that we belong exclusively to Jesus, we are able to bear fruit for God. But why couldn't we bear fruit before we belong to Jesus? I mean, can't you be a nice person and someone who does good things without belonging to Jesus? Well, the reason we couldn't is because fruit for God isn't produced by our dedication. It's not produced by our hard work, by our good intentions, by our wisdom, or even by our giftedness. Fruit for God is produced by Jesus and by his Holy Spirit, and we get to participate in the bearing of fruit only because we are now bound exclusively to Jesus. We get to participate with him as he bears fruits for God. And Paul explains this a bit more in verses 5 and 6. For when we were in the flesh, or we could say it this way, when we were controlled and directed by sin and under obligation to the law, the sinful passions inside of us aroused through the law were working in us. Don't miss what Paul is saying here. It's kind of amazing, really. When we were trusting the law to help us follow God, and to help us bear fruit for God, our sinful passions were also using the law to make us sin even more. It's a staggering thought. Our sin actually uses the law to make our fruit poisonous and deadly. The sin that lives in you, the sin that you inherited from your parents and passed on to your children and grandchildren, and that sin is so subversive that it can use even God's law to lead you down the path of death. And that thought leaves me feeling kind of helpless. Until I read verse 6. But now we have been released from the law, since we have died to what held us, so that we may serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the old letter of the law. In Jesus, we are no longer under the law. We're under the grace of Jesus. Which is what Paul said way back in chapter 6, verse 14. And sin can no longer control us because it no longer has the law to manipulate into sin. We could say it this way: sin has the power to manipulate the law, but it cannot manipulate Jesus. And as followers of Jesus, you and I are now under the superior power of Jesus, not the lesser power of the law. In Jesus, we can be free from sin, and we can bear fruit for God. Thank you, God, that in Jesus, even someone who was as socially challenged as I used to be, maybe still am, I don't know, even I can bear fruit for God. Isn't that a great thought? But this raises another puzzling question, which Paul begins to address in verse 7. What should we say then? Is the law sin? If being set free from the law also sets me free from the power of sin, does that make the law sinful? And Paul's answer is immediate and full of conviction. Absolutely not. In fact, he says it's just the opposite of that. And in verses 7 to 13, Paul uses his own life experiences to illustrate that even though sin has used the law to lead us into more sin, the law itself is both holy and good. In fact, the law does two things that you and I should be thankful for. Number one, the law makes our sin visible or recognizable. Verse 7, is the law sin? Absolutely not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin if it were not for the law. For example, I would not have known what it is to covet. To covet is to crave something or to excessively desire something that you don't possess. I would not have known what it is to covet, Paul said, if the law had not said, do not covet. This is one of those oddities of our human nature again. There's something about being told not to do something that makes us want to do it. I was recently watching our three-year-old grandson, who is just as cute as he can be, I gotta tell you. Do you want to see another picture? Okay. I was watching as his father instructed him to not touch something. And with that little sin nature that he inherited from his parents, probably the other side of the family, little Liam walked right up to that forbidden object. And then he just looked at his dad like, I'm thinking about touching it anyway. What will happen if I do? You know, you could just see his mind going. There's something about a law that brings out our rebelliousness. And it isn't just children. My adult daughter, it'd be Liam's mother, mocks me mercilessly whenever she sees me near a do not enter sign. Because she knows that the mere presence of that sign makes me want to do the one thing it's telling me not to do. So I think it was my wife who actually took this picture here. It's in the offices of an old gold mine in Alaska. It's now a tourist site, so you can go in and you can wander through any of the rooms in this tourist site except that one. Now, I want you to know that I did not enter through that door. But oh, I wanted to. I had so many questions running through my mind. Is this a hard and firm instruction, or is it just more kind of a suggestion? Is the door actually locked so that I couldn't get in, even if I turned that knob and just kind of peek in to see what's in there? Could I just step in a little ways and just see why they don't want us to enter into that room? See, the trouble with laws is that they make us sinful people want to do the thing that we're being told not to do. If that sign had not been there, I might not have even noticed that door. But that sign was like an invitation to sin. That sign brought out of me a desire to sin, to break the law. Sin uses the law to lead us into sin. And when that sinful nature is awakened in us, bad things happen. Paul describes it this way in verse 8. And sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. Paul says sin used the law to multiply in him the very a desire for that very thing he was forbidden. Now, don't misunderstand here. Paul's sin was in him before the commandment came, as was mine and yours. We inherit our sin from our forefathers. It's there. But the law gives our sin an opportunity to come out, and sin never passes up an opportunity. We could say the law puts our sin on display. It makes our sin visible. It makes our sin recognizable. And it does something more. Number two, the law exposes the ultimate result or the ultimate destination of our sin. Still in verse 8. For apart from the law, sin is dead. Once I was alive apart from the law, Paul said, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life again, and I died. The commandment that was meant for life resulted in death for me, for sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. It's as if the law gives our sin and our sin nature an opportunity to take control. And seizing an opportunity through the law, our sin springs to life and destroys it. Through the law, it killed me, Paul said. Paul's story is like watching a rerun of The Life and Times of Adam and Eve. I mean, you know that story. Adam and Eve living blissfully in the garden, knowing nothing of sin. Sin exists only in that serpent hiding in the background in the garden. Everything else in the garden is bliss as God lays down his one law. When he says, from all these trees you may eat, just don't eat from that one tree in the middle of the garden. One law, just one forbidden tree. But sin, in the form of that serpent, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, led both Adam and Eve and every human being since them into a devastating slavery to sin. A slavery that will lead all of us into eternal death, eternal separation from God and from His love and from His mercy and from His wisdom and from His power. Eternal separation from everything that we are thankful for today. That's what sin does. It kills us. And it uses the law to do it. But thank God that the law not only makes our sin visible so we can see it and recognize it and seek help, but it also shows us where our sin is leading us, to our death. And we can be serious about dealing with it. So then, verse 12 says, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good. Which raises one last question, for today anyway. Verse 13, therefore did what is good become death to me? Did the law cause my death? And Paul replies by simply repeating what he has just said. Absolutely not. On the contrary, sin, in order to be recognized as sin, visible, recognizable, was producing death in me through what is good, so that through the commandment, sin might become sinful beyond measure. I can see where this thing is going, and it's unbelievably bad. The law made that possible. The law's not sin. And the law doesn't cause our death. Sin does. The law merely exposes our sin and reveals the reality of its presence so that we will change course and seek something better. So all of this reminds me of my Death Valley running companion, Crotalus cerastus, curled up alongside that remote Death Valley road. He wasn't really cheering me on that morning. He was preparing to wound me or maybe even kill me. But thank you, God, that you attach rattles to rattlesnakes. That rattle, like your law attached to my sin, revealed to me the reality that I was in danger. That rattle, like your law attached to my sin, gave me a mental picture of the consequences I would face if I didn't address my reality. That rattle, like your law attached to my sin, inspired me to change my behavior. Thank you, God, for the rattles on rattlesnakes and for your law attached as it is to my sin. It makes my sin visible. It reminds me where my sin is taking me. And it makes me want something different. It makes me want Jesus. It makes me want to seek Jesus. It makes me thankful for the grace of Jesus. Throughout the book of Romans, Paul really is proclaiming one powerful truth for those of us who will open our eyes and recognize our sin, for those of us who want desperately to avoid the end result of our sin. And that truth is this: we have an alternative. It's Jesus. He's offering to enter into an exclusive relationship with us. He's offering to make us his partners in bearing fruit for God. He's offering to set us free from the deadly end result of our sin. He's even set up a way to warn us when sin is trying to lead us down the wrong path. So let me ask you, do you ever hear any spiritual rattles as you go about your life? Are there things that you have done that you hope nobody else ever finds out about? That's a rattle, perhaps. Do you ever feel guilt or embarrassment or shame connected to your thoughts or your behaviors? That sounds like a spiritual rattle to me. Do you ever find yourself bending the truth just a little bit in order to make yourself look good or in order to gain some advantage for yourself? That sounds like a rattle to me. I could go on with a virtually unending list. But there's a good chance that rattle you are hearing is God warning you. Danger is near. Death is coming closer. You need to change. You need to be changed. So let me suggest a a spiritually healthy response as you recognize some of these kinds of things. Number one, thank God for the warning that he's giving you. For that sense of uneasiness, for that sense of guilt, for that sense of shame, embarrassment. Thank God that you have that. Without it, you might never recognize the danger that you're in. Number two, ask Jesus to rescue you by his grace. You don't deserve it, but he doesn't tell you that you have to get to where you deserve it first. No, he offers by his grace to rescue you. Ask him to rescue you. Admit the truth to him that left to yourself, you won't change. Left to yourself, you'll follow the sin. You'll ultimately give into it. But Jesus can change you. Ask him to change you. Ask Jesus to save you both from this one sin that you're wrestling with and from the end result of all sin, which is your death, eternal separation from God. And then number three, rejoice in the grace that leads sinners back to God and puts us on the path to eternal life. Rejoice in what God has offered to do for you, a sinner. He's offering to put you on a path that leads you from sin to grace. See, when we put our trust in Jesus, grace wins. Grace wins. Father, thank you. You've done so much for each one of us. None of us deserves any of it. But you've done it anyway. That's grace. You've given us Jesus, who not only lives without sin, as none of us know anything about what that looks like, but he's also completely fulfilled the law for us. That we don't have to subject ourselves to the law anymore. We can turn to the grace of Jesus and be motivated by the love of Jesus. Be motivated to fulfill the law and more. Not because it's a law, but because we love Jesus. And these are the things he loves. These are the things he values. These are the things he treasures. And I so love him, I want to treasure and value the same things. It's so different from following a law. It's following our love for the one who extends grace. God, would you help us live this way in days to come? If there's anybody here who has never put their trust in Jesus and that initial step of confessing their sin and saying, God, save me through Jesus, may that be their first prayer before leaving here today. And then may the grace of Jesus be the thing that fascinates them for the rest of their lives as they walk toward eternity with you through Jesus. Amen.